I'd like you to turn in your Bibles with me tonight to the book of Jude. Book of Jude is a small book, one of the smallest in the New Testament. But I think of Jude like nitroglycerin. All you need is a drop and what an explosion. There's so much power here for us. Sometimes I wonder if more people know the Jude from the Beatles song than the Jude from the Bible. But we're going to cover verses 1 to 11 tonight, and I pray that you'll be blessed and encouraged, because Jude is a call to arms. It is a battle cry for Christians to stand up and to fight. I don't know if you've ever been in a fight before, but I've been in one or two. I don't like fighting, but the first fight I ever had was in sixth grade. Me and my best friend, by the way, Chris Masuda, Kamilawiki Elementary School. After school, we're going to meet on the baseball field. And so we went down there and we wrestled around and scrapped. And I don't know who beat whom, but it was horrible. I hated it. I cried the whole time. My little tender heart didn't want to fight with my friend. I still know Chris. He's a great guy. Runs a steam cleaning company here in Hawaii. But I don't like fighting. You probably don't like fighting either. You might be good at it, but it's unsettling. It's difficult. But if we could sum up Jude in one phrase, we might say this: some things are worth fighting for. Some things are worth fighting for. You know, it's always in those great films, the epic battle cry, you know, Leonidas rallying the Greeks against the Persians, or William Wallace in Braveheart. You know, they may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom. Those are battle cries. Can you imagine at halftime of the big game, the whole state or nation is looking to the team, and the coach comes in and says, guys, don't worry about it. Just go out there and have fun. We're all winners. You say, that's not much of a battle cry. No, there's a time to stand strong, to stand firm. And Jude's going to write to us and say, hey, I just wanted to talk about the good things of our fellow faith, our common faith, but I felt the Spirit prompting me to exhort you to contend, to wrestle, to fight earnestly for the faith. So Jude is a call to arms to contend earnestly for our faith. And yet that's not the only thing about Jude. Jude will also tell us to do a secondary, equally important thing, and that is to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. The fight is only as good as the soldier, and we need to be strengthened in the inner man and inner woman so that we might be fit for the fight. And so we begin in Jude here in verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to the recipients, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, your version might read beloved, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Jude says first, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Now, we know, as we've studied the scripture, that this Jude is the half-brother of Jesus. Jesus had four brothers that are named in Matthew chapter 13. The oldest was Jacob, or James. We have the book of James. James was the oldest brother underneath Jesus. There was also Joseph, Simon, and finally Judas, and a couple of sisters that are unnamed. But Jude is a very common name. The scripture here doesn't call him Judas to distinguish him from the one who would betray the Lord, but Yehuda was a very common name in those days, and actually it's my father-in-law's name. But one thing that we notice is that Yehuda doesn't introduce himself as the brother of God, the brother of the Son of God. I would be tempted, if I was writing a letter to some friends, to drop names like that. Hey, bud, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? You listen up here. But Jude takes the role of a bondservant. He calls himself a doulos, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Not the brother of Jesus Christ, but a servant of Jesus Christ. That's the first thing he says about himself. And we wonder, why does he take that low place? Well, If you remember back to the Gospels, the brothers of Jesus did not believe in him during his period of ministry. They only came to faith in Christ after the power of the resurrection. John tells us in his gospel that they were skeptical. They even challenged Jesus about their ministry. Can you imagine that, having the most perfect witness imaginable living under your own roof, and still it took them over 30 years to believe in him? I'm encouraged by this because maybe like you, there are people in your life that you are seeking to be a witness to. You just want to be the best example, and you've been doing well for years. You might fail now and then, but everybody loses their temper or gets impatient. But you've been such a good witness, and you ask the Lord, "Lord, I've been a good witness. Why haven't they come to faith?" Well, listen, Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him until the resurrection. So you continue doing what you're doing. You do your best, and you just pray that the Holy Spirit opens their eyes as the Holy Spirit opened Jesus' brother's eyes, Jude. Well, Jude is a bondservant of Jesus and the brother of James, and the Hebrew word there is Jacob. And then he gives us the address of the letter. He says, "To those who are called, and to those who are beloved or sanctified by God the Father, and thirdly, those who are preserved in Christ." You know, these words ring true over our lives. I think of that word, to be called by God. Did you know that God has called you? Could you imagine picking up your phone and you missed a call? It was God. Oh, I better call back. When your phone rings, it identifies who's calling. Sometimes you just send it to voicemail, don't you? I don't want to talk to them right now. But God has called you, and he's also called upon you. Because when God calls, he doesn't call just to chat. He calls us as an enlistment. The idea of calling implies purpose. God wants to reach you. And when you believed in Jesus Christ, when the Holy Spirit's call came through and you yielded to the Lord, you answered, you picked up, and he picked you up. And it's for fellowship, communication, and worship. But also, a calling from God is for a purpose. You have been called for a purpose. Each one of us has a calling from God. And the adventure of our Christian lives is discovering what that calling is as we lean on him and listen to him. He also says that we are sanctified. Now, your version might read beloved, but the underlying word there is the word where we get our word saint, to be set apart, to be made holy for a purpose. And that's really what God's love does for us. If you grew up in some Christian traditions, they have an idea of sainthood, that somebody has to live an extraordinarily exemplary life. And then after they die, people have to pray with their name and miracles be done. And they go through this whole committee. And finally, if they've been good enough, they can reach sainthood. But the New Testament doesn't teach that. The New Testament teaches us that we have been made holy, set apart by God's love, loved by God simply because of his goodness. Take the word saint and put your name after that, maybe in your mind right now. Saint Bud, how does that sound? Doesn't sound like it fits, but that's what God says about me. That's what he says about you, that you are set apart. You are called for a purpose, and you're set apart for a purpose. And then it tells us that we are preserved in Christ. Now, the Bible teaches us that God called us before we even knew him. And he sanctified us, or set us apart for his love, when we responded to him. But then he sealed us with the Holy Spirit when we believed. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 tells us that we have been sealed with the Spirit. And that is the idea behind this word preserved. You know, as a kid, I'd go to my grandfather's house, my mom's dad, and he liked to make jams and preserves. I still remember how he did it. He'd take a fruit, maybe strawberries or apricots he used a lot, and he would process those and add sugar and other things. And then he would take these small mason jars and he would boil them. And he'd take those preserves and he'd put them in. And then he put a layer, about a half inch of wax over the top, and then sealed them tight in the jars. Preserves. They call it that because it's preserved from contamination once it's sealed. And this is the idea of us as believers, that when we've come to faith and knowledge of Jesus Christ, that we are purified, but then sealed so that we cannot be corrupted by sin. Oh, you may stumble, you may find yourself struggling in sin, but God has sealed you by his Holy Spirit, and you are preserved eternally. A seal also was an ancient way of showing ownership. When people would ship crates or barrels or boxes, they would put some wax on that box or barrel or crate, and then when they press their seal in it, so that when arrived in port, they could go through the cargo yard and say, oh, that's mine, and that's mine, and that's mine, because it has my seal on it. You have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. You have God's impression in your life that shows that you belong to him. You are his, a saint called by him and preserved by him for his purpose. And then he tells us in verse 2, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Now we know what mercy is. Mercy is when punishment that we deserve is withheld. I remember years ago, one of my kids was doing something bad, and I was in no reason to punish them or discipline them. And so I said, well, this is a chance for me to teach you what mercy is. I'm not going to punish you. And then grace, on the other hand, is when we're given something that we don't deserve. Mercy, not getting something we do deserve. Grace, getting something we don't deserve. So in that case, I said, I showed you what mercy is, but now I'm going to show you what grace is. And I took him to get ice cream, probably because I wanted ice cream anyway. However, it was perfect for that illustration. You know, God is merciful to us. You are the object of God's mercy. We deserve wrath. We deserve judgment for our sin. But God has shown us mercy. We do not receive the punishment we deserve. Rather, we receive grace, the favor of God. And then Jude tells us peace. We've also received peace. Peace is an odd word in a letter about going to war. But we know about the peace from God that we receive. The first and most important kind of peace that we can have is peace with God. That the war has ceased. That there's no more hostilities between me and my heavenly Father. I have peace with God. But also in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, it tells us that we can have peace from God. Remember, Jesus promised that he would give us peace that passed understanding. That's a kind of peace that's very precious. You know, I find in my life, I want to find peace by understanding the situation. If I could just figure it out, then I could have some peace about it. But you know, the Lord offers you a peace that comes even when you don't understand. It's a supernatural kind of peace, peace from God. And then the scripture tells us that we can also have the peace of God. God's own perpetual and infinite rest, the peace of God. The scripture tells us that Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and he shares that peace with us. Mercy, peace, and love. Love is that Greek word, agape, for God so loved the world. This is a generous, sacrificial, and welcoming love. Jude starts by making sure that we know we have all of these tools, all of these weapons in our arsenal. One of the most important things for us when we're going to war for Jesus Christ, when we're contending earnestly for the faith, is to do it with peace within, knowing that we have mercy from God, and knowing that God loves us. Also in my version, it says, all these things be multiplied to you. Now, I learned in elementary school that multiplied is times. This is not added. This is not just a little. This is multiplied abundantly. And you could sooner drink up the ocean than exhaust God's mercy and his peace and his love for you. So before you go to war, let's remember these first two verses of how deeply we are blessed. Now, notice in verse 3 that Jude continues and he says, beloved, I just told you you were loved. And he reminds us, beloved, while I was very diligent, or I made every effort to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary. This was a necessity to write to you exhorting you, appealing to you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude says, you know, I wanted to write to you about something else. It's almost like he says, I sat down to write to you about all the wonderful things of our salvation. You know, and believe me, I understand this. As a pastor, I love to talk about God's love, how he forgives. I think Jude could have talked about prophecy that was fulfilled and prophecy that was coming. He could have talked about God's justification by grace, the second coming of Christ. Instead, he says, the Holy Spirit redirected me. The Holy Spirit's word for you, he would say to his audience, is that we contend for the faith. Now, he says, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation. That word common is the Greek word koine. It's where we get our word koinonia. It's the word fellowship. Our salvation is one that brings us into fellowship. We share the same things. That's why we're one. That's why in the body of Christ, you might not have many things in common as far as interests or sports teams or hobbies, but we come together and the thing that we have in common is Jesus Christ. I found the fellowship among believers to be the sweetest thing in the whole world. You can go to a faraway place where they don't look like you and they don't speak the same language, but if you have Jesus, you are united as one. I remember years ago, I was a missionary. I was still young at the time. It was a short-term mission. We went to Yugoslavia when it was Yugoslavia. And I remember we went out to do some ministry and we met up with one of the local churches that had been planted there. And, you know, everything was so different. It was so fascinating. And then came the worship time. And these people had been taught the worship songs that we had sung in church, but they spoke different languages. And so they sang the same tunes with different words. And there we were across the church singing toward one another, they in their language and ours in our language, and I just felt the oneness of the Holy Spirit. So beautiful. Our common salvation. And exactly in that sense, whether we're rich or poor, male or female, every ethnic group, every language on earth, it is the same gospel, the same Savior, and the same grace. Jude says, I wanted to write to you about this, but I've been redirected. I found it a necessity. It's necessary to write to you and appeal to you, to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith. That word contend, it means to struggle. It means to fight. It means to wrestle. It's from the root word agonize. He says, I want you to contend. This was a word that was used in combat sports for the painful push to defend your position. I used to wrestle in high school and in college. And actually, we were talking earlier, Mel, our wonderful keyboard player, we went to a wrestling camp in high school. That's how long we've known each other. Of course, we're only in our mid-20s now, but it was a while ago. But I remember Coach Clock, Pacific University, Oregon. He's a great coach. I loved him. He was an old knobby-kneed guy, just worn down. He'd had his surgeries. He had paid his dues. But he had words of wisdom for us wrestlers. And one thing that he would always yell to us during practice and even during competition was, don't concede your position. Pretty soon he didn't have to say your position. He would say, don't concede. Don't give up your position. You know, wrestling is like that. It's little battles, many of them over leverage and position and elevation. And whoever holds the advantage controls the contest. And that's Jude on the side calling to us, don't concede. As Christians, we ought not to give ground or yield position. We have to continue to hold our ground. The enemy wants to warp or twist or bend the gospel. And Jude's call to us is not to concede. But he tells us to contend earnestly. That's not casual effort. That's ongoing. It's persistent. It's diligent. It's a fight that demands everything. And then you'll notice that Jude says to contend earnestly for the faith. You notice that in your Bible. He doesn't say contend earnestly for faith. He's not talking about battling for just believing. When he uses the direct article there, the faith, he's talking about the doctrines that have been delivered to us through the apostles. He's talking about the faith that is presented in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the body of truth in the scriptures. He tells us here that it's been once for all delivered. There's no more scriptures after the New Testament. It's done. Every once in a while, somebody will come along and say, oh, what about this new scripture? Another letter of Jesus Christ or another gospel. Jude says, no, the gospel is once for all delivered. It's finished. Jude's not telling us to fight for faith in general, you know, fight for the idea of believing. Everybody has a right to believe anything. That's not what he's saying. For some reason nowadays, people like to have faith in faith. They like to believe in believing. Only believe, the songs will say. But when Jude says, contend earnestly for the faith, that little article there is critical. People might say, well, I'm a spiritual person, but I'm not religious. In other words, I just believe what I want to believe, and I find myself to be mystical. But Jude tells us that doctrine, that teaching, that the gospel is sealed, it's finished, it's delivered, signed, sealed, and delivered. I'm yours, like the song. It's finished. Jude says we have it, and we need to stand for it. Remember what Paul said in Galatians. Writing to the Galatians, he says, I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. And I didn't receive it from man, and I wasn't taught it, but it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And so the gospel that we have was not concocted, it wasn't crafted, it was not something that was made up. This is not a religion of man. Christianity is delivered from the Lord Jesus Christ through his Holy Spirit. And we've been given the privilege and the calling to stand for it, to fight for it, to defend it. And it's been under attack. The scriptures have been under attack for a long time. The word of God has been under attack from the very beginning of creation. I mean, the first words out of the devil's mouth were, has God said? The devil's always going to question God's word. He's always going to try to replace God's word with something else. Some mystical ideas or some book of secrets. The Bible warns us in Revelation 22 against adding or taking away from the Word of God. The battle is over the Bible. And the battle is as old as the Bible itself. But I love that saying that the Bible is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. Now, before we go on, how do we fight for the faith? Well, first of all, our battle is not to harm, it's to heal. Our aim is not to destroy, but it's to win souls. Peter in the garden wanted to fight for the Lord Jesus Christ. He took out his sword and he cut off the ear of a servant named Malchus. Jesus' last miracle on earth before his crucifixion was healing the ear of a man who was injured by one of Jesus' disciples. Hey, listen, our contention and our fighting is not to cut off ears, it's to open ears. It's not to hurt or put down. Our aim is to win people. We need to be careful in defending the faith because we want to reach those people that Jesus loves. There's two ways, I think, that we go about contending. The first way is positively by living out our faith. A lot of believers may not defend the faith or stand for the faith and fail to do what Jude calls us to do here simply by not applying ourselves to the scriptures. The Bible says that we're living epistles known and read by all people. You know, a lot of people may never read the Bible, but they are reading you. They see your life. They read your life. And when you live in sincerity and faithfulness and devotion to the Word of God, when you bear fruit, when you do your best to love others as Christ loved you, when you bear the light of witness, you are contending for the faith. Good job. Keep it up. Another way is defensively. Positively, we live out our faith. Defensively, we have to identify error. We have to see false teaching and discern it, point it out when it rises, publicly reject lies, withhold support from those who distort the gospel, avoid those, the scripture says, who cause dissension, expose false teachers when necessary. And this is how we contend for the faith. Now, Jude will go on here in verse 4, and he is going to introduce us to the intruders. He says in verse 4, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our Lord God into lewdness or licentiousness. And they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So Jude tells us that these false teachers, they creep in. The idea of creep or crept is a slithering, a crawling, a flying under the radar. You know, false teachers don't have a name tag that says creep. Wouldn't that be easy? I got you pegged, buddy. They go in unnoticed. Oftentimes they sit among the pews and they're inside the visible church. They say the right things. They speak the right language. But remember, Jesus said, "Beware of wolves that come in sheep's clothing." Paul would warn the elders of the church of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. He says, "False teachers will come from without, but you also watch out. They might come from among yourselves." So Jude tells us that these creeps come in, and they come in unnoticed. And then he says that the Old Testament warned about them. Did you notice that in verse 4? "Who long ago were marked out for this condemnation." Jude's point of much of these things is to identify areas or enemies by marking them out. He says they have been tagged. And what he means by this is that the Old Testament is filled with warnings that have already been given. And Jude is going to hand us, seven or eight illustrations from the Old Testament before he's finished. In many ways, the whole New Testament serves for us as sort of an antiseptic against false doctrine. Paul, in almost all of his letters, would warn about false teaching. Peter would warn about false teaching. John would warn about false teaching. It's not a peripheral issue. It's very important for us as Christians to be discerning. Now he tells us what they do. In general, he says they do two things. First of all, he says that they're ungodly men, and here's what they do. They turn the grace of God into lewdness. Some of your versions read licentiousness. In other words, they take God's grace and they use it as a hall pass. It's a license. Well, now I can sin. Now, the gospel of grace is wonderful. But grace can be sinned against. Grace is so generous that it can be violated. If it can't be violated, it's really not grace. It's freedom. And so some people misinterpreting the scripture, misinterpreting the gospel, take God's grace for permission. Well, I'm forgiven of my sin, then charge up the account. And they pervert the gospel. Our gospel is beautiful. Grace is beautiful. But truly, grace affecting a person's life, to truly understand what Christ has done, you're not going to want to run wild. You're going to want to run to him. Peter would say something like this in 2 Peter 3:16. These are the kinds of people who twist the scriptures to their own destruction. They bend it. They got a little toolbox where they pull out a wrench or a hammer or a chisel, and then they get the Bible and they bend it to the things they want it to say, and they twist it. Warning about that. Paul would say the same thing in Romans chapter 6. He says, "Shall we continue in sin so that grace can increase?" Absolutely not. It's the wrong interpretation. So one of the things that these ungodly false teachers do is they misinterpret and misuse the idea of grace and turn it into licentiousness. The second thing that they do is that they deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And you notice there at the end of verse 4 that we have a real clear statement of the divinity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. You know, when you're identifying cults, false teaching, they usually go astray on one or two areas that pertains to Christ. First, his person, his identity, and secondly, his work, the sufficiency of his work on the cross. They'll take Jesus Christ and they'll say, oh, well, he was Michael the Archangel. Jehovah's Witnesses do that. Oh, Jesus is brother to Lucifer. The Mormons do that. Oh, he's a minor prophet under the authority of Muhammad. Muslims do that. Oh, he's one of 19 great guides of faith. That's Baha'i. Or he's one of the many ascended masters of the New Age. False teachers always attack the identity or person of Christ and the work of Christ, the sufficiency on the cross. Oh, Jesus died for your sins, but you have to keep the Sabbath and you have to eat these foods and you have to join our club and be baptized by our special people. And they challenge the sufficiency of what Jesus Christ has done. So on one hand, they misuse the grace of God, and on the other, they misinterpret it, misunderstand it. What Jesus did at the cross is finished. Who he is as the Son of God is established. Now, we've seen from the time Jude wrote this to now that creeps have already crept. They're inside. The Church of Jesus Christ today is filled with creeps. Not here, praise the Lord. But across the country and across the world, you can tune in or click on. You'll find any half-brained idea about Jesus preached by any one of the people that's going to be identified here in this letter. Talking about things that are off the wall, unscriptural, weird ideas that they have. About 25 years ago, there was a poll done among clergy in England. The Church of England, they asked the pastors of those churches if Jesus Christ was the only way to heaven. Half of them said no. When they asked the pastors of the Church of England if they believed in the actual bodily resurrection of Jesus, two-thirds of them said, no, we don't believe that. In 1998, a guy by the name of Jeffrey Haddon did a survey of 7,441 clergy and found that half of them in the United States denied the virgin birth. 95% of Episcopalians denied the inerrancy of Scripture. 87% of Methodists and 82% of Presbyterians and 77% of Lutherans denied that God's word was inerrant. And then in 2001, there was a Barna study, a poll that was done, that found 60% of professing Christians doubted the Bible's accuracy, and nearly 80% of evangelicals rejected absolute truth. They even found in this study that more professing Christians embraced channeling, astrology, and reincarnation than non-believers. Creeps have crept in. We need to stand firm. Well, Jude here is now going to identify for us what they're like. Notice with me here in verse 5. Jude says, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, or these are things you knew once and for all, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. That's our first example. Secondly, he says, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, they abandoned their domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And then Jude's third example is here in verse 7. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Jude, you know, in a very Hebrew way, will give us triplicate examples. He'll use one, two, three things. And this is the way the rabbis would teach, and this is the way that many of their schools were organized. And so he does the same thing here. He's going to get into what they have done. And the first example he uses is of Israel. He says in verse 5, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards he destroyed those who did not believe. Now, we know the story. He says, I want to remind you of this. This is something that you know already, but it's important to be reminded. Paul would write to the Corinthians and say, all of these things in the Old Testament happened to them as examples and were written for our admonition. That's why it's important for us to read the Old Testament. We need reminders, don't we? Anybody ever walk into a room and say to themselves, what am I in here for? I see some nods. I'm at that age too. I need reminding. What was I talking about? And so Jude says here, I want to remind you of this. And he's going to give three examples of characters that had incredible privilege. And then they lost it by desiring to go back to the old life or desiring to partake of the things of the flesh. And so we know from the Old Testament that after the children of Israel were delivered from the land of Egypt, it was about a year into their journey, God had brought them to Mount Sinai, where he thundered from heaven and gave them their law. I mean, these were people that were privileged. I mean, to see those 10 plagues, the frogs, the lice, the Nile turning into blood, the thunder, the hail, and then the Passover, and then to leave Egypt and have that army chasing after you and see Moses raise his staff and the sea opening up, and you get to go through, I mean, there was never a generation in all of human history that saw as many miracles as the children of Israel did on their way out of Egypt. But Jude says, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, he subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. They didn't enter in. They didn't receive the promises. And if you remember, the reason why was because they didn't have faith. What an irony, right? They see all these miracles, but one thing they're known for was not having faith. I mean, I want to see miracles. I love to see miracles. I've seen some miracles in my life. But I've learned that my faith is not built on seeing miracles or dreaming dreams or having visions. My faith is built up in the Word of God, the truth and the knowledge that comes from the Word of God. And 1 year after they had come out of Egypt, I mean, they had seen manna every morning and water from the rock. They heard the voice of God at Mount Sinai. And Jude makes this point. These people were saved, but they died and didn't inherit the promise. And you remember the story from Numbers chapter 13 and 14, where Moses sent in 12 spies, and they went into the land, and 10 of them came back with a bad report. They said, oh, the land is, you know, it devours its inhabitants. There are giants there. I mean, we were like grasshoppers. And then there were two spies that came back, Joshua and Caleb. These were the only two spies that bore fruit. I mean, the Bible tells us that the two of them had to carry one cluster of grapes. Can you imagine having it need two people to carry a cluster of grapes? Those are some grapes. I mean, how many clusters of grapes can you carry? You're going from your car to bring groceries in. You're trying to carry as many grocery bags as you can at one time. Well, this took two of them. I mean, I can't imagine the size of those grapes, maybe like tennis balls or something. But these two bore fruit, and they came back and said, oh, no, we can take it. The Lord is with us. We can beat those guys. God's on our side. He just wiped out Egypt. We can do it. Let's not doubt. Let's have faith. But, oh, the people didn't listen. They started weeping and complaining. And they said, well, let's pick a leader. We're going to go back to Egypt. After all of that, after all those things, they were going to go back to Egypt, back to slavery, back to the mud pits, back to working for Pharaoh. They remembered the food, leeks and onions by the Nile. Sounds ridiculous, but how many believers can do the same thing? They're saved by faith, but they forget that they have to walk by faith. Jesus described a kind of person whose heart is like shallow soil where the word of God germinates quickly and springs up, but it doesn't have roots to go deep. And when times get hard, they wither away, they fade because they're not strong. And inside of each one of us, there can be a little Egyptian that says, why don't you go back? When Cortez landed in Mexico in 1519, he ordered his men to burn the ships. Why? There's no way back. no retreat. That's what you and I need to do as Christians. When we come to faith in Christ, burn the ships. You're not going back. I have decided, the song says, to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back. The first example that Jude uses is of those who did not have the resolve to walk by faith, but because of their craving and their appetite, they wanted to go back. And then in verse 6, he talks about the angels. And here we believe that Jude is referring to the angels that we first read about in Genesis chapter 6. The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, that it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, that daughters were born to them, and the sons of God, the Hebrew word is Elohim, the Elohim, or angelic beings, saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Now, we believe that Jude is referring to this because Peter will do the same kind of thing, and he'll make similar references. Now, when we study the Old Testament, we recognize that there in Genesis chapter 6, the way that angels were referred to was sons of God. And the Bible says that the sons of God, these angelic beings, cohabited and had children with the daughters of men. The offspring were the fallen ones, Nephilim. Many names for them in the Old Testament: Emim, Zamzumim, Rephaim. And these were hybrid. They were semi-human. These were the demigods of the myths of old. These angelic beings were a corruption of God's genetics. Remember, God promised that he would bring the Savior through the seed of a woman, and God's Savior would be fully human, and it seems like Satan's strategy was to wipe out humanity through the corruption of their genes. And this was the understanding of that passage by all of the rabbis, including the historian Josephus, and then most of the early church fathers: Philo, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Tertullian, Eusebius, and Ambrose. They all understood this to be the fact that these angels did not keep their proper estate, but they abandoned the privilege that they had being in the presence of God, and they went after something. Now, we get a clue in the next verse as to what they went after, because Jude says that the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, in a similar manner to these angels, gave themselves over to sexual immorality and went after strange flesh. That's what the angels did. They went after something that wasn't their domain, the human realm. That was not for them. They violated that. They went after human flesh, strange flesh, for sexual gratification. And so God destroyed the world in a flood. And it says here that he was reserved or taken these demons that did these things and put them in everlasting chains under darkness. The point that Jude's making is that these angels left great privilege for carnal desires. They did not keep their proper domain. The Old King James says their proper estate. And what an estate it was. The angels were in the presence of God. They worshiped at the throne of God. Scripture teaches us that there's three, maybe more, kinds of angels or angelic forces. There's the cherubim, cherub singular, and those were the angels that were around the throne of God. These were angels that were in charge or participated in the worship of God. And then there was another kind of angel. We believe, you know, of course, the Bible speaks of Lucifer, the devil, as the cherub who covered, or the cherub who is in the presence of God. And then we read of another kind of angel, the seraphim, seraph singular. And these are the angels we find in Isaiah chapter 6, where they're flying around and they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." And these seem to be the broadcast angels. They're the communication angels, the one that bring messages and, you know, and carry them. And Gabriel was likely a seraphim, for we find him often bringing messages to Daniel, or to Mary and to Joseph, speaking about the work of God to come. So there's cherubim and there's seraphim, but then there's a third class of angel, and that is archangels. We read about Michael the archangel, and these are warrior angels, and we'll talk about those in just a minute. But here the point that Jude is making is that these angels had great privilege. They left their spiritual heritage, their estate, for the ghetto of the flesh. They just wanted to go and get the things of the flesh. And then finally, he says here in verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah. Now you know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah from Genesis chapter 19. Jude says, as Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities around them in a similar manner to these angels, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and they went after strange flesh, these are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. You know, today you can go visit the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. You'll see a street sign there on the desert down by the Dead Sea. It says Sodom. And you know what's there? Nothing. There's a big mountain of salt. Basalt. Minerals. It has clues of ancient cataclysmic disaster, volcanic activity. We know from Genesis chapter 13 that it wasn't always that way. It says in the Bible that it was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord. I mean, ancient Sodom and Gomorrah was like the Garden of Eden. It was the most beautiful place. No wonder Lot, when he lifted his eyes, he chose to take his family and live there in an instant. The Bible also tells us in Genesis 13, verse 13, that the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And we know the sin of Sodom was sexual immorality and perversion. But Ezekiel will add to that, and he'll say in Ezekiel chapter 16, look, this was the iniquity of Sodom. She had pride, fullness of food, and the abundance of idleness. She didn't strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. Notice the root sins that are there. Pride, fullness of food, they had abundance. And they had an abundance of idleness. They had nothing to do. You know, anthropologists will note that when people live at a subsistence level, just barely getting by, they have a hard life, but it's simple. But it can be a good life. But then when times of prosperity comes, free time comes, sometimes good things come as well, art, music, creativity, recreation. But they also note that when blessing persists for too long, without any purpose or responsibility in that culture, it begins to rot from the inside out. And that was Sodom and Gomorrah. The devil's always going to find work for idle hands to do, and they just had so much, and they were so privileged, and they had everything they could possibly desire that they began to desire things they shouldn't desire. They started getting bored with the regular blessings of God, and they went into sexual perversion. You know the story from Genesis 19. We read there that two angels went from the Lord, and they arrive at evening seeking to bring out Lot and his wife and two daughters. That was Abraham's nephew. Well, Lot was there, and he saw these two angels coming in. They looked like men, but they looked different. They didn't look like the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, not, you know, gnarled countenance and surly looking. And so he begs them not to sleep in the city square where normally people would just crash for the night, because he knew what would happen to them as outsiders. And so he brings them into his house, and pretty soon there's a knock at the door. The Bible tells us in Genesis 19:4 that both the young and old and all the people from every quarter had surrounded the house, and they were demanding that Lot turn over these two men so that they might have sex with them. They wanted to rape them. Lot refuses to turn them over, and he comes out to the crowd, and he says, guys, actually he says, brothers, don't do this. A sad verse in the Bible when you call a mob like that, blind with sexual perversion, brothers, but that's where Lot lived. He says, don't do this thing. And they turned on him, and they said, now we're going to deal worse with you than with them. They tried to grab him, but at that point, the angels stepped in and reached out the door. They pulled Lot inside, shut the door, and it says there that they struck the whole mob with blindness. And then a really bizarre detail, the Bible says that they became weary trying to find the door. couple of things about that story. It says young and old, even the children had been groomed into this perversion. And then when they were blinded, they still wearied themselves trying to find the door. You know, if I get in a conflict with somebody and I'm struck blind, I just go home for the night. I call it quits. But these guys were so obstinate, so filled with this animal passion that drove them in total darkness. But you see, they were a people of privilege, people of blessing, people that had everything you could possibly want, but like the angels, they wanted carnal, fleshly things. Jude's identifying the way that these false teachers are functioning on the inside. Now, in each of these stories, there's a hero that we didn't talk about. In the first story, we read about those who turned away from entering into the promised land by faith. But of Caleb, one of those that carried back the fruit, he bore the fruit of God. God says of him, Caleb has a different spirit. And so he's going to inherit the land that I've given. And Caleb would eventually enter the promised land. And then during the period of the flood, when Jude talks about these angels, we read about Noah, who was perfect in all his ways, and he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So you've got Caleb, who has a different spirit, and you've got Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then also Lot, it tells us that he was vexed by their behavior every day. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, Peter calls Lot righteous three times in two verses. And when we read the story, he doesn't look very righteous, but you know, sometimes that's the only thing that you can do in contending for the faith is to be vexed by the things that are happening around you. I suppose that many of you are like me. When you see what's happening in the world around you, you are troubled in your spirit, your soul. Like Lot, you think, where is this city going? Where is this country growing? It's vexing me. It's tormenting me. And all you can do is be grieved before the Lord. So the pattern that we have here is a group of people that was delivered, but they weren't devoted. Some angels that were privileged, but rebellious. And a population that was blessed, but perverted. In every case, extraordinarily privileged people squandered God's blessing to them. And in every case, faced judgment. Except in the cases of Caleb, Noah, and Lot. And now as we finish this evening, we're going to cover up to verse 11. In verse 8 through 11, we're going to look at the Acts of the Apostates. You know, the book of Acts is called the Acts of the Apostles by some. But here Jude's going to give us the Acts of the Apostates. He says in verse 8, likewise, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Another triplicate. And yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, he dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these speak evil of whatever they don't know, and whatever they do know naturally, they're like brute beasts, and in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them! They have gone in the way of Cain. They've run greedily in the error of Balaam, for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now, Jude calls these people creeps, and now he's going to call them brute beasts or unreasoning animals. You'll notice in verse 8, he says, likewise also these dreamers. This is a mark that Jude's going to use again and again as a spotlight, sort of like a drumbeat over and over. He says, these dreamers in verse 8. And then in verse 10, he says, these speak evil. And then in verse 12, he says, these are spots. In verse 14, these men. Verse 16, these are grumblers. In verse 19, these are sensual persons. Over and over, you'll see that. So watch out for these indicators from Jude. In verse 8, he says, these are dreamers or filthy dreamers, the old King James says. The word filthy is not there in the original language, but it captures the flow of what Jude has been talking about as he's finished describing Sodom. And why, you wonder, does Jude use the word dreamers? There's a few possible reasons. One may be is that their minds were so saturated with the things of the flesh that that's what they dreamed about at night. One person defined the word to be guiled with sensual images and carried away into an impious course of conduct. In other words, their nightlife was a confession of their daytime appetites. You know, when you set your mind on certain things, those are the things that you tend to dream about. People that dream about business or money or sensuality, they're so filled with that, that's what they dream about. It could be that. It could be also that they're just out of their minds. You know, they're dreamers. Dream on, buddy. You're dreaming. And they were living in a fantasy world of their own. These, likewise, are delusional, Jude might say. Or the third option, which may be the most dangerous, is they were actually having dreams, revelations from the spirit realm that were telling them things and teaching them things and giving them an idea that they had some special revelation and with it, special authority. Now, the scripture teaches us that God does give dreams. I've had a few dreams in my life that I believe were from the Lord, and, you know, they panned out to be true. In Acts chapter 2, Peter, speaking about how the Holy Spirit would be poured out, he says, your young men will dream dreams, or your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. The old men, they're sleeping, so the young men see visions. Vision is a dream when you're sleeping, but the old guys can't stay awake for too long. That's just a joke. Please forgive me. Your old men will dream dreams and your young men will see visions. The problem with dreams are discerning whether or not they're from the Lord or from the shrimp cocktail you ate earlier in the evening. You know, you don't always know. But dreams are wonderful. You should seek the Lord for visions and dreams. Many years ago in our church, we were meeting in two different areas, a morning service in one place and an evening service in another place. And I wasn't really sure which way to go. I wasn't sure if that was the Lord's will. And a woman came to me after church one day, and she told me that the Lord had asked her in a dream, do you live in two houses? And she said, no. And she presented that to me as an idea. Does the Lord live in two houses? Does the church meet in two facilities? Now, I didn't take that to be, you know, God's decision or a major influence on us, the dream alone, but alongside with many other confirmations, it became a part of God's leading for us, and we consolidated. We let go of one of those locations. And dreams can work that way. But dreams always need to come in line with the Word of God. They always supplement the Word of God, but they never replace it. Or you remember what Jeremiah said when he wrote about dreamers in Jeremiah 23, 28, and 29, he said, let the dreamer tell his dreams. If you have a dream, speak on. But let him who has my word declare it faithfully, for what is the chaff to the wheat? Chaff, you can't really digest. Chaff is that outer husk. They got to crush it under a sledge and then they separate it and winnow it and get rid of the chaff so that the wheat can be found. And here in the Old Testament, God says dreams are like chaff. You know, they don't nourish you. There are some people that are so into dreams, they're just seeking one dream to another. And one prophet had a dream and, you know, one deaconess had another dream and they're just dream to dream to dream. But there's no nutritional value. It's wheat that feeds the soul. The wheat of God's word. A man on a diet of dreams and visions could still be spiritually famished. And so dreams are wonderful, but not in this case. Jude says these are dreamers. They're out of their minds, or they're saturated with the flesh. I heard a story about a guy named Dr. Oliver Wendell Holmes. He was experiencing many years ago, this was before they were able to give people something before surgery. He was experimenting with ether. And he'd find that when he'd breathe this ether in, he would lose consciousness. But the first time he did it, as he was passing out, he had the most incredible, profound thought. It was like the secret to life, the keys to the universe. But he fell asleep before he could write it down. So he thought, next time I do this, I'm going to have a stenographer. I'm going to have somebody here, and I'm going to have them record my words as I drift into the unconscious. So sure enough, Dr. Holmes started breathing in the ether, and again, that most beautiful, profound thought began to come over his mind, and he mumbled out some words, and he drifted out of consciousness. And soon he woke up, and he turned to the woman that he had writing it down. He said, "Read it back to me. It must be profound." And he said, "Okay." She said, "Okay, this is what it said. You said the entire universe smells like turpentine." You know, sometimes dreams, the mind is incredible. It's powerful. It can attach meaning to things that have no meaning. It can connect dots that may not need to be connected. And that's what these dreamers do. They're, well, notice what he says they do. Three things he says there. They defile the flesh, first of all. They reject authority, secondly, and they speak evil of dignitaries. They defile the flesh. That means they're not led by the spirit. They're led by the appetites. They defile the flesh. They're fleshly. They're charged and energized by the appetites of the flesh. Secondly, they reject authority. Any authority, really, except their own. They can't come under subjection to anything. Spiritual authority, civil authority, the word of God. They won't come under the authority of fellowship and accountability. I know people like this. They're believers, but they never go to church because they can't seem to get along with others. They don't want to be accountable. They reject authority. Or they say the Bible isn't God's word, or it's not literal, or it needs special interpretation, but they reject it. They reject the authority of the word. They reject spiritual authority. And finally, they speak evil of dignitaries. That means that they blaspheme glories. The idea of this is that they speak against spiritual things that they don't know anything about. They speak evil or blaspheme authorities. These are the kinds of people that talk about the unseen realm as if they know something. You know, there's maybe a TV preacher that's strutting back and forth on the stage, and he's mopping his brow with a handkerchief, and he's kicking the air, talking about kicking the devil in the face. Yeah! I'm going to beat you down, devil. And they're just all of this talking about spiritual things, or they're talking about energies or vibrations or frequencies, things they have no clue about. But they just talk. And in that talking, they're trying to lead people into their little thing. But Jude uses the example of Michael the archangel. Now, Michael was an archangel, but Satan, we read here in verse 9 that there was an argument about the body of Moses. Now, the Bible tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 34, when Moses died, he died up on Mount Nebo. God took him up there and showed him the whole land. And the Bible says that God himself buried Moses in an unknown valley in the country of Moab. But Jude reveals something to us here that we find in Jewish tradition, was that there was an argument about the body of Moses. Apparently, Satan wanted it. We can only speculate why. Some have suggested that Satan wanted it in order to reanimate it and set him up as sort of an Old Testament antichrist. You know, Israel was prone to worship just about anything. You know, they worshiped the golden calf, and then when God told them to make a bronze serpent, they ended up worshiping that. Boy, a walking, talking Moses animated by demonic power could really have led the nation astray. We don't know exactly why, but the Bible tells us here that there was an argument, a contention. Jude's told us to contend earnestly for the faith, and now he gives us an example. Michael did. In contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, he didn't bring against him a reviling accusation. He didn't disparage him. He didn't use trash talk. Instead, he says, "The Lord rebuke you." And Michael is a good example for us because even though he's a warrior angel, he didn't mock or rail or curse. He just simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." And he does what we should do anytime we're in a spiritual battle, is put Jesus between yourself and the enemy. You know, you may be facing a battle right now. You might be deep in spiritual warfare. I've discovered that Satan never waits till you're ready for a spiritual battle. He attacks when you're hurting, when you're tired, When you're worn out, when you're sick, when you're depressed or discouraged, or when something else goes wrong, it seems like a cluster of all kinds of things. And he comes and he tries to destroy your faith and break you down. But whatever battle you're in or whatever opposition you're facing, the best thing you can do is to bring the Lord into the middle of it. You know, you can't fight spiritual battles with human strength. I mean, no matter how smart or powerful or wise we might be, you always need to call and invite Jesus. So Michael doesn't make big body. You know, that's how people fight. Remember the fight in high school? Two kids getting into it. There's a lot of pushing, a lot of chest puffing. What? And then all the kids start yelling, fight, fight, fight. Well, Michael wasn't pushing, he wasn't shoving, it was just humbly, the Lord rebuke you. You'll deal with Jesus. What a great way to turn the battle over to the Lord. The Lord rebuke you. And then in verse 10, he tells us that these people, they speak evil of whatever they don't know. Michael didn't speak evil against the devil. Instead, he brought the Lord in. But these, in contrast, they speak evil or disparage whatever they don't know. If they can't see it, if they can't understand it, they dismiss it, they ridicule it. They have no spiritual perception. And whatever they do know, naturally, the word naturally there is physikos. This is what you can know through the physical senses alone. They get all of their information through the five senses, but not through the spiritual realm. Whatever they do know, naturally, like brute beasts. Brute is the word without logic. They're unreasoning. Beasts is the word zoo, where we get our word zoo. It speaks of physical creatures with no spiritual life, running purely on instinct, unreasoning animals. In these things that they do know, naturally, or by nature, by instinct, they corrupt themselves. They're impure, unclean. And the result is that being corrupted, their lives eventually crumble, their followers waste away, their ministries unravel. They waste this world and the next because they refuse to follow the word of God. And finally, Jude is going to end with the three roads to ruin. And he gives another triplicate here. He says, they have gone in the way of Cain, run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. And this is where we'll close tonight, and next week we'll pick it up with Jude's finishing of the call to arms, but then a real appeal for us to be built up in our holy faith. He talks about the way of Cain. What was the way of Cain? Well, Cain was self-righteous. The way of Cain is the way of self-righteousness. I'm righteous in my own goodness. You remember Cain. In Genesis chapter 4, his brother Abel had brought to the Lord a blood sacrifice, a lamb from the flock. That was in keeping with what God had prescribed when he killed an animal to clothe Adam and Eve with garments of skin, a living sacrifice. But Cain brought the fruit of his own labor, the produce of the ground, which God had just announced a curse on. Cursed is the ground because of you. And so these two sacrifices, one Abel bringing a blood sacrifice, Cain bringing his own hard work. And when God accepted Abel's sacrifice and rejected Cain's sacrifice, Cain was angry and he did not repent and instead murdered his brother. This is the road false teachers walk. They think that they're righteous in their own works, that they're good enough. They don't need to take God's prescribed path of righteousness, but their own righteousness. Do you remember what Paul the Apostle said? That he had a righteousness not based on his own works, but based on what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Jesus would speak of the Pharisees and he would say, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you can't get into heaven or see the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples said, what are you talking about? Those guys are the most righteous people on the earth. Well, even them, they didn't reach up, but God gives a free righteousness to you who believe by faith. And then secondly, he says, they have run greedily in the error of Balaam. What is the error of Balaam? Well, it's greed. We read about Balaam in Numbers chapter 22. It was King Balak of Moab. He was alarmed because the Israelites were migrating near his territory. And so he sent money to Balaam, who was apparently a powerful prophet, and he even had a connection to the Lord. And when Balaam cursed people, they were cursed. And when he blessed people, they were blessed. And he had a reputation that went far and wide. And so King Balak sent a bunch of leaders from his and a bunch of gold and money. And he showed up at Balaam's house. But before they could even come in, the Lord spoke to Balaam, "Don't go with these guys. Bad news." They came in and they offered him a job. "Would you come and curse these people? We got a lot of money for you." And he said, "No, I can't come." So they went back to Balak, and Balak said, "Well, take more money. Take greater dignitaries. Take more important people." And they went back, and this time Balaam really kind of wanted to go because they had a lot of gold. Balaam was not a non-profit organization. He was in it for the profit. He was a for-profit prophet. And so Balaam decided to go, and the Lord said, "Well, don't say anything that I don't allow you to say. You speak only what I tell you to speak." And as Balaam was going with those men on the donkey, his donkey had more sense than him, and apparently, you know, it was a female donkey, and she could see what Balaam couldn't see. He was blinded because of his greed, and she saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way. And so she went off the path and ran into a field, and, you know, Balaam's embarrassed. You know, his donkey's running sideways, and he starts whipping on this donkey, gets her back on the path, and they go a little further. The donkey sees the angel of the Lord ready to strike Balaam, and so she leans up against a wall and sticks his leg there. He beats her again. "What are you doing, you stupid donkey?" And then finally they're going on a third time, and this time the donkey just sits down on the ground. "I'm not going anywhere." And Balaam starts whipping on this donkey a third time. And then the Bible tells us that the Lord opened the mouth of this poor donkey, and she said to him, "What have I done to you that you struck me these times?" And here's where you know Balaam was out of his mind. He answered back. There wasn't, "Oh, my donkey's talking to me. I don't need the money of Balak. I got a talking donkey. I can make a lot of money." He said, "No, if I had a sword, I'd kill you." The donkey had more sense than the jackass riding her. And she said, "Have I ever been in the habit of doing this? Is this normal for me?" Here is she's trying to reason with this crazy prophet. And then God opened Balaam's eyes, and he could see that he was in danger. He was riding the edge. The Lord was ready to strike him down. Well, Balaam got there. And every time he tried to prophesy over the people of God, instead of a curse, a blessing came out. About 3 or 4 times, he'd go up on a mountain, they'd offer a sacrifice, and then he would go into a trance. And then the blessings that he blessed Israel with were incredible. Balak hated it. "What are you doing here? I heard you curse these people and you're blessing them." He was so disappointed, but after it was all said and done and Balaam had offered a bunch of blessings, Balak felt like there was no way to get God's people to be cursed. And then Balaam instructed Balak and he said, "Hey, listen, if you want God to curse these people, you've got to get them into sin. You've got to get them to worship false gods. So here's my advice. You take your cute girls and you go down there and you introduce your form of worship to them and you set up the little idols and you burn the little incense and then you get into their sensual things and those men will follow in and they'll begin to attach themselves to your god Baal and then God will judge them." And the error of Balaam was thinking that he could get away with misleading the people of God to bring a curse upon them for money. And Jude warns that there are those who are in the ministry for money. There are those who will name the name of the Lord for profit. They're willing to sell out God's people for a paycheck. It's not only a danger for apostates, it can happen to any believer whose heart turns away from eternal treasures to the things of this world. So, the way of Cain. I like in my version, it says they have gone in the way of Cain, then they have run. There's a progression there. And then finally, they perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now, Korah, we read about Korah in the Old Testament there in the book of Numbers. Korah was a Levite. He had privilege and authority as one of the priests. But he wasn't satisfied with his privilege. He wasn't a Levite like Eleazar or Aaron. He wanted the high priest's job. Korah and his family were from another group within the Levites, and their job wasn't offering the sacrifice. And so he was upset about that. And he didn't even like the whole priestly system. He said, hey, anybody can be a priest around here, Moses. You guys think you're all hot stuff. But we think everybody can serve the Lord like that. In other words, who made you boss, Moses? So Moses challenges Korah and the buddies he's got to come and appear before the Lord with their altars of incense, you know, their priestly instruments. You know, they put incense and they'd swing it, and it represented prayer, and that was one of the instruments of the priests. So they went out and they stood before the tabernacle of the Lord, and Korah didn't show up. So Moses went over to Korah's tents, and he's sitting there with all of his buddies, sulking and angry. And Moses confronts him, and Korah's not satisfied. He wants a position that God has not given to him, and he won't be satisfied until he gets it. So Moses says, well, tell you what. If you die like normal people die, old age, disease, you know, whatever it is, then you were right and I was wrong. But if God does something today, right now, that he's never done before, that's never happened before, and you die in an unusual way, like, say, the earth opens up and then swallows you. And as Moses is still speaking, the ground begins to shake. Moses shouts for the people around the tent, get out of there! And the people who weren't with Korah, they spread out. And the Bible says there was an earthquake and the ground opened up and swallowed them and closed. For a moment, there must have been a pause of silence that was deafening. It stunned them. And then the shrieking and the screaming broke that terrible hush. At the same time, fire came out from the tabernacle of God. And all of those men with their incense censers, the Bible says God just roasted them. God was very angry about people who demanded a position that God had prohibited to them. It's a scary thing. Korah's sin was taking a title that was not his. He demanded recognition that God had not given. It applies. There are people today who love titles. They love to be called prophet so-and-so and anointed apostle and most reverend anointed holy apostle reverend. I mean, where does the title inflation stop? There are many pushing today that even though the scripture teaches that women are not to be senior pastors, they're demanding that women have the role of pastor. That's the sin of Korah. God's not pleased with it. I've been a pastor for many years, and I couldn't care less about the title. If you want to be a pastor, pastor people, love them, shepherd them, keep them, feed them, bless them. But why do you need a title? Because you're Korah. Because you demand something that God hasn't given. That there are people like that. This is the rebellion of Korah. Fighting against the authority of God, demanding a position that only he can give. Woe unto them. That's the words of Jude here in verse 11. Woe to them. They're all about their own self-righteousness. They're like Cain. They're all about the money. They're like Balaam. And they're all about position and title. They're like Korah. And that's where we end this evening, you know. But as we finish, I think about the call that Jude has for you to fight the good fight. It might be uncomfortable. You might not want to. But listen, as you stand firm, you are made strong in the Lord. I don't know if you ever saw that movie, Miracle. It's about the 1980 hockey team, you know, that beat the Soviet Union. The coach there was a guy by the name of Herb Brooks. And it's a great film, but even a better story in real life. Because in the 1980 Olympics, in New York, the United States hockey team stunned the entire world by beating the Soviet Union. It shocked everybody. But some people don't realize that that wasn't the finals. That was the semifinals. They still had one more game. They had to skate against Finland. But they were so delirious from the celebration and they were emotionally drained from that impossible victory that they nearly forgot that the job wasn't done. Oh, the big enemy was taken down. They beat the Russians. But at halftime, they were down. They were losing to Finland. And Coach Herb Brooks, he was a pretty demure guy. He never cussed. He was always polite. He didn't really lose his temper too bad, but he went into the locker room and he looked at every one of his hockey players. And he said something that they never forgot. He said, if you lose this game, you will take it to your bleeping graves. And here was a guy who never cussed. And then he turned and he walked out, and before he left and opened the door, he turned around and he goes, to your bleeping graves. Whew. They knew they were the better team. They knew that the greatest battle was already finished, but the final battle wasn't. And they ended up going out and playing the best hockey of their lives, and they won the gold. And it was incredible. I think Jude's saying the same thing to us. Hey, the big battle is won. Satan is defeated. The cross is our victory. The outcome is certain. But the final whistle hasn't blown. You still got to skate. You still got to compete. You can't coast. And if you coast and you sit back and let the advance of the opposition go forward, you're going to carry it to your grave. Contend earnestly for the faith. Never concede position. Stand strong. Do it in love. So that at the end of your lives, you can be able to say with Paul the Apostle, I have fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. Next time, we're going to look at the second part of Jude in part two, and we're going to go from Jude telling us who these false teachers are to what they look like. We're going to see five pictures from creation to reefs in the fellowship and clouds that promise rain but don't deliver, fruitless trees and raging waves that have nothing to do with froth. I encourage you to read ahead, especially the last nine verses, which are pure encouragement with two of the best words in the letter, but you. But you. In contrast to all these false teachers, but you. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Shall we stand together and close in prayer? Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for your blessing of identification, Lord. We recognize that we're in a spiritual battle, that the Christian life is not a playground, but a battleground. And so, Lord, we want to contend for the faith so that we might win the souls of the lost. Lord, I pray for those who have been witnessing and sharing with their family and friends and relatives. Lord, hear their prayers, Lord, and help us to be a bright witness for you. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.